This is in the Lord Jesus anointed. The precious ointment of Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 1 is the oil of anointing, the oil by which a king was anointed. It is generally accepted that this book was indeed written by King Solomon. He describes himself as king in Israel, in Jerusalem, and was thus anointed with the precious oil, here translated ointment. And that was the commencement, that was the beginning of his reign. And what a day that must have been, a day indeed to be remembered. But he says here in this chapter 7 verse 1 that a good name is better than the precious ointment, the precious oil. And if this writer was indeed Solomon, as we feel sure he was, we can think of the beginning of his reign as being a time of great peace and great prosperity for Israel. We think of the wisdom with which he was endowed, and how the employment of that wisdom brought him great fame and honour, not only in his own land, but among the nations around as well. But in stark contrast to this, we remember how things changed, how he turned to love many strange wives and worshipped their gods. And it is perhaps true to say that when we think of Solomon, we tend to think of this rather than of his beginnings. We don't think of his beginnings so much as of his ending. We could say that because of this, Solomon has not got a good name, unlike David, his father, who we know made many mistakes in his life, but who left a final impression of a good name, a man after God's own heart. The day of Solomon's anointing was a glorious day, when he was raised to honour. But it isn't the beginning that matters. It isn't the beginning that counts. The years of his reign that followed were years in which he could make a good or a bad name by his deeds and his actions and his words. He was anointed as king simply because he was David's son. But the name he made for himself was to be the result not of just who he was by birth, but by what he did in his life. The precious oil of anointing was only for him at that time in his lifetime, but the name which he made for himself was to be known to all generations following. And this principle applies indeed to each one of us. For he goes on in this verse to say, completing the couplet, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. And this is not a concept which is easily taken by the natural mind, is it? It is, of course, true to say that the birth of a child is indeed a happy occasion, and in contrast, the death of someone is a time of sadness for all around. But for the individual concerned, and we speak particularly, brothers and sisters, of the sons of God, the day of birth is indeed but the beginning, with life, with all it may bring, good or bad, set before us. While by the day of our death, that character-forming process is finished. And to the world around, with all its marvellous scientific knowledge, birth is still seen to be the product of chance. The make-up of a child born is the product of odds so incalculable as to be considered almost an accident. And similarly, the way through life, and particularly the time of death, is also seen as a product of chance. But the wonderful truth is that there is no chance in the works of God. No chance in the sense we normally understand of that. There is no such thing in the works of God as an accident. As the same writer wrote earlier, there is a time to be born and a time to die. And both these times are in the hands of the Creator of heaven and earth. And this is a wonderful thing for us to understand, this, brothers and sisters. The purpose and plan of Yahweh is so precisely timed and so wonderful that we cannot believe that even the smallest incident in our lives is left to chance. And we can be sure of this, that God knew us from the creation of the world, knew the moment of our birth and the moment of our death, and that the short span of that time enclosed by those two events was exactly right to produce the character he wanted. Not a moment too long and not a moment too short. And we think how wise would Hezekiah have been if only he had accepted the word of God to him that he was going to die at that time. A time to be born and a time to die. And this was of course also very true of the one whom we are met here to remember. And how great a work he was to accomplish between those two events. And how he was straitened, as he said, until it was accomplished. Now he was born Son of God, but his life was to confirm that sonship. We remember that Solomon was anointed as king at the beginning of his life, at the beginning of his reign, but his life then was going to either confirm or otherwise that kingship. Let us consider the one we want to remember. Let us turn to the letter to the Romans in chapter 1. Romans and chapter 1. I want to read verses 3 and 4. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now this is telling us that he was made, or he came into being, of the seed of David, and was the Son of God, and was declared such by the angels, as we know. But he was powerfully declared, as I think is the idea of the Greek here, he was powerfully declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection. This was according to, or on account of, the Spirit of holiness which he manifested. He was born Son of God of the seed of David according to the flesh, but in his life he manifested not the spirit of the flesh, as did Solomon, but the Spirit of holiness as his Father. And hence, because of this, we know him as the Son of God. Not just because it was declared at his birth of Mary, not just because it was declared at his baptism, but because of that which we particularly remember in the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine. His good name is indeed more precious than the oil of anointing. And the good name is the name of Yahweh, his Father. The name which he impressed upon his mental faculties. And of course, because of all this, the day of his death was indeed better than the day of his birth. For what he accomplished by that life and that death. And what depth of meaning lay behind his statement just before he gave up the spirit, when he said, "It is finished. The end is accomplished." His work was indeed finished, and finished to perfection. His sonship was confirmed, and the good name eternally bestowed upon him. And by the day of our death, our work will also be finished, but only finished so far as is possible in this mortal life. We are indeed, as we often think, like the stones of the temple. And we are being prepared now, aren't we? Away from the site. And how much preparation there is to be done. And I often wonder how much finishing off, as it were, there will be needed to be done at that assembly at Sinai. We are to be one perfect temple, a perfect dwelling place for our Heavenly Father. And we try now, don't we, to establish that unity among ourselves. But how many of us can honestly say that we get on perfectly harmoniously with all our brethren and sisters at all times? When Israel were assembled at Sinai, led by Moses, they spent nearly a year there, preparing to march forth. And in that time they were given the law, they made the ark and the tabernacle and all its furniture. And the tabernacle, when assembled, was one tabernacle. And only when all this was done did Israel then march forward with the words, "Arise, O Yahweh, and let all thy enemies be scattered." And we too will have to be made into one perfect dwelling for Yahweh during our stay at Sinai. But of course we know that whatever is to be done at that time, before we are granted by the grace of our Heavenly Father immortality, we know that the main part of that work is to be done now, in this time. So let's go back to Ecclesiastes in chapter 7. And consider what the writer says it is good for us to be doing now in this our life of preparation. Verses 2 to 4 tell us that it is better to go to the house of mourning. Verse 3 tells us that sorrow is better than laughter. Verse 4, that the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. And these again are concepts which the world has difficulty in coming to terms with. Notice that in verse 2 we see that the living going to the house of mourning will lay it to his heart. And why? Because he will see what his true nature is. And verse 3 says that sorrow and sadness of the countenance make the heart better. Sorrow makes the heart better. To explain this, can we turn to 2 Corinthians in chapter 7. I want to read from verse 8 to verse 11. "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." And so, you see, they accepted the correction of Paul, and they were sorry, after a godly sorrow. And how we all need correcting from time to time. And that correction comes from all different directions. It can come from the Word, that we read, it can come from things which happen to us during our life. And note that Paul describes the true sorrow as godly sorrow. Such sorrow will indeed make the heart better, because it worketh in us repentance unto salvation. It is not, of course, the sorrow for ourselves, that our own pride is hurt by something somebody has said to us or something that has happened. This is the sorrow of the world. Godly sorrow is to realise that we have indeed not done that which was our duty to do. But come back to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 again, and verse 5. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. And how easy it is to hear the song of fools. It can make us laugh. It can make us feel happy to listen to the song of fools. Paul's words to the Corinthians was the rebuke of the wise. And it isn't easy to hear the words of rebuke, as these have an effect of making us feel uncomfortable with ourselves. This world around us, brothers and sisters, provides so much to make people happy as they see it. But it is all, as verse 6 says, no more effective in bringing true happiness than the crackling of burning thorns under a pan is effective in boiling the water. Verse 7 of this chapter is very interesting. Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad or foolish, and a gift destroyeth the heart. Now Jusenius tells us that the word for oppression means something taken by force or fraud, unjust gain. Now if only Solomon had been content with what he had. We know he was a man of great wealth because God had given him that. But if only he had been content with what he had, as Christ, who was also rich, but for our sake became poor, he didn't grasp at other things. Solomon, we know, took to himself far more of the things of this life in terms of riches and even wives that ever he should have done. And all that unjust gain made this wise man, for he was very wise, he'd been granted great wisdom, all this made this wise man foolish, and it destroyed his heart. But the one we remember now did not grasp at even the greatest riches. He didn't grasp even at equality with God, but he retained his wisdom and did not become foolish. And his heart was not destroyed, but it was established and strengthened by the spirit of holiness which he manifested. And thus we are brought to the words of verse 8. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Now the first part of this verse, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, expresses a wonderful truth which applies to all the works of God. These few simple words can help to get the whole of our walk in the truth in perspective. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning. Consider the whole of the work of God, from the creation to the glorious consummation. And this statement is true, isn't it? When God saw what he had created, he said it was very good. And so it was. But that was just the beginning. That was just the physical creation. How much better, how much more glorious will be the spiritual creation? The patient in spirit is the one who accepts now whatever the Father brings upon us. The proud in spirit is one who seeks for more out of this life than is helpful in a walk to the kingdom. The proud in spirit was Adam, who didn't want to wait for the end, but grasped at it, as it were, from the beginning, by listening to the song of fools, the word of the serpent. But the patient in spirit is the one whom we now remember. And we remember that nothing he ever did was motivated by the thoughts of personal gain in this life, and that all he ever did was motivated by his understanding of the end, that is, the end purpose of God, which is better than the beginning. Now, in our first reading for today, there is an example in the law of how the way we deal with each other should be motivated by our vision of the end, of where we are going, and of our glorious hope. Deuteronomy chapter 15. Verses 1 and 2. At the end of every 7 years, thou shalt make a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lendeth aught unto his neighbour shall release it. He shall not exact it of his neighbour or of his brother, because it is called Yahweh's release. What a far cry from the principles of money lending among the Gentiles around us today, brothers and sisters. And one has to admit that it doesn't seem to make economic sense to have such a year of release for all unpaid debts and loans. But for Israel, under the law, in doing this, they were to have in mind not present financial considerations, but they were to have in mind their latter end. Because as verses 5 and 6 go on to say, it says, only if thou carefully hearken unto the voice of Yahweh thy God, to observe to do all these commandments which I command thee this day, for Yahweh thy God blesseth thee, as he hath promised thee, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, but thou shalt not borrow, and thou shalt reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over thee. We can turn quickly to Proverbs chapter 22. I'm keeping a finger in this chapter. Turn to Proverbs 22 and verse 7. We see there that the rich, and Israel will be rich, the rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. And surely Israel's latter end, as we shall be speaking of later on, Israel's latter end will be the lender, and all the nations will be their servants. And so Israel, in obeying this law, were not thinking of the present time, but looking to the future in their dealings with each other in this matter. Now, every seventh year represented the future kingdom. And in that seventh year, the land rested. And in this 15th chapter of Deuteronomy, notice now verse 9. It says, beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him nought, and he cry unto Yahweh against thee, and it be sin unto thee. And of course it is only natural that this thought should come into the mind. But this is not the spirit of holiness. This would have been a sin unto them to consider this. But by obeying this law, they sought first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto them, as Jesus said. And again, we won't look at it now, but in our New Testament reading, we read of Ananias and Sapphira, who sold a possession and kept back part of the money from the sale of their property. They too were motivated by the present financial considerations, things of this life, rather than by the end to which they had been called. And it's easy for us to say this about them. But we must take these lessons to ourselves. We must consider these things always in our dealings with our brethren and sisters. And we must also always strive to maintain that our unity by that unity of vision, the vision of the glorious future. Come back to Ecclesiastes in chapter 7 then. In verse 13, chapter 7 and verse 13, consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he has made crooked? And what is the work of God? The work of God is the bringing about of his purpose, the end, that glorious end. Now the Hebrew word for crooked here only occurs 3 times in the scriptures, and it is only here in the book of Ecclesiastes. Literally it means to bend or to curve, and it can also be taken to mean to pervert. And what is it? What is it that is crooked? What is it but human nature, this flesh of ours? And the point is that only he who made it crooked can make it straight. And this really, when you think about it, is the work of God. This is the work of God, bringing about that end which is better than the beginning. And this is the work which we will share in, as long as we maintain that patience in spirit, as the one we remember now did. He was patient in spirit, not proud in spirit. The next verse talks of prosperity and adversity. It tells us that life is a mixture of both of these things, and we do not know what is round the next corner. It's almost telling us that life isn't a straight path. If it were a straight path, we'd be able to see the end, but we can't. We can't even see what's round the next corner, and this is the way God has ordered our life. For an Israelite to withhold making a loan because it was near to the year of release was from a fear of losing money which he might need himself if he fell on hard times. And verse 12 here tells us that wisdom is a defence and money is a defence. And so it is. And there are ways, as we know, there are many ways in which we can use money as a defence against changing circumstances in our lives. But we must remember, must always remember, that it is God who brings upon us adversity and prosperity, and that the only defence against these is that wisdom which he has given us. And I say defence against prosperity and adversity. We need to be defended against both, because both prosperity and adversity can turn us away unless we apply our heart to wisdom. The point is that both these things are brought upon us in order that we might exercise this wisdom. Remember the words of Paul, that no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous, but afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wisdom, says verse 12, giveth life to them that have it. And Christ is the wisdom of God. He is the perfect example of this, the use of this wisdom. And just as this wisdom is our only defence against the changes that come in life, so ultimately it is only by this wisdom that God, that what God has made crooked will be made straight. And there's a little verse in Luke's Gospel which I like to use in connection with this thought. Luke chapter 13 gives us a little picture, a wonderful little picture of this principle. Luke chapter 13 and verse 11. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could in no wise lift up herself. She was bowed together, brothers and sisters, And that's almost exactly what that word crooked means in Ecclesiastes, bowed together. And then verse 12, and when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And so, brethren and sisters, it is only by he whom we now remember that we can be loosed from our infirmities and can be made straight, so that we may indeed glorify God in that age to come. So then let us not look to the present, to this beginning, as it were, but let us look to the end by the wisdom which God has given us in his word. This wisdom which makes even the simplest wise. Let us then look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, that glorious end, endured the crucifixion, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, with that name which is above every name. Let us consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest we be wearied and faint in our minds.